Good morning. Excuse me just a second. All right. Turn with me to Psalm 122, please. You know, it seems like every week, so many of the things, just ensuring and talking, you know, same thing over and over. But I think part of it's because God has to speak to me over and over about the same thing. I'm a little slower than some people. And you know, and it is just, it's a neat blessing, just as this time of worship, you know, and one of the last couple of songs, you know, just isn't he? And then talking about the character of God and, you know, and different aspects in that. And that's where, you know, I know in my own heart, you know, it's, that is so important to have a time of just reflection and to think about and to let my prayer, my heart be, you know, just to acknowledge, to sit and think about, Lord, aren't you wonderful? Aren't you beautiful? Aren't you caring about me? And as you sit and think about that, a lot of the other things just kind of seem to melt away, a lot of these distractions and everything else that we have. And, you know, it is. It's just to help prepare our hearts, a time of worship and a time of to prepare us to just hear God's faithfulness and God's promise. His word is truth. And the thing that's neat is, as Ed's been going through and teaching on in the Old Testament, we see God, the symbolism in that of what God's trying to show us and looking ahead to the promises that that he demonstrates through Jesus Christ and he provides for us and to help us look at that. So as we, let's go before the Lord real quick and then we're going to read this, but it's neat. And as I was reading this psalm, with the passing of Yasser Arafat, the eyes of the world are on Jerusalem. And on that part, the Middle East, and they tend to go back and forth over there a whole lot. And God told us throughout his scripture that will be a focal point throughout history. And Jerusalem, as important as it is to the people who were over there, it's a promise of what God has for us, not in that city and in what's going on right there, but what it represents. And there will be a new Jerusalem built. And that is, that will be where we, will live for eternity with the Lord. So it should be a place of, excitement and something to look forward to and to keep our hearts focused in that direction toward, toward the future of what God has for us. So let's go before the Lord. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for each of the people that are here today, Lord. And I thank you for, Lord, just continuing to do a work in my own heart, to show me my need to keep my eyes and my heart on you. That, Lord, you are sufficient in all things. That truly you are wonderful, Lord. That you know the number of the hairs on my head, Lord, and that, Lord, your thoughts of me are more numerous than the sands. And that, Father, that, as your word says, that's too wonderful for me to even begin to grasp. Help me, Father, to, as I think on those things, to acknowledge my need to lean upon you, to create in me a humbleness and a willingness to acknowledge my sin, my shortcoming, that I can let, I can accept the provision that you've provided, not anything that I deserve, but because of the finished work of, your Son on the cross, Lord, that you provided, an opportunity for that intimacy and that fellowship that you desire. Be with us now. Speak to us through your word. And just prepare our hearts that as Ed teaches, Lord, that we would hear from you, that we would be changed, and we give you thanks and praise in the name of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, all an ordinance of Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. for their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. I will seek your good. Amen. Fellowship.
Well, praise the Lord. Got a few last-minute announcements here. For those of you who came in a little bit late, last week we mentioned that this was going to be the final week for Operation Christmas Child, but we have one more week. So if you didn't have an opportunity to bring your box in this week, you still have another week to get that prepared. And Maggie will be picking up taking those with her at the end of service on next Sunday. Also, after service, there's going to be a bunch of, for those that are doing the Christmas boxes, there'll be a box or a bag of lotions and different little items that can go in there, in addition to what you're putting in there. If you feel that you want to take some of those, it'll be free for the taking. We also want to be, as you look around, you see quite a few empty seats. We've got some young people repelling this morning, so we want to pray for the frozen chosen, because this is outside, and it's going to be rather cool climbing those rocks, but hopefully you'll have a good time, and they're dressed properly. Something was brought to my attention that I didn't remember, but a certain person in our fellowship is having a birthday today, and she thought she had slipped by me. But she didn't. Marguerite is having a birthday. So. Also, where is that couple? They're not here yet. I'll wait till they get here. They have an announcement to make as well, but we'll save it until they arrive. Regarding those that are going to the men's retreat, we did get a week extension, so if you hadn't signed up and hadn't paid your fees, you can do that today. And if you're looking for transportation, Dave Isbell is going to be taking a van up. Right now he's only got four people going in that van, so he's got two more seats. Brad, I've already taken care of you and Dwayne. So anyone else that's looking for transportation that doesn't want to drive themselves and want to go and have some fellowship on the way, just see Dave Isbell after service. He's in the Sunday school today. And the schedule and everything that you'll need to bring is on the back table, and the directions and the anything else you need. For instance, I think Dave mentioned that if you're going to be doing the skeet shoot, you need to bring your own shotgun and shells. If you're going to doing the paintball, you just need to put a P by your name and all the equipment, paintballs, the gun, the shield, the helmet, all that will be provided for $20. And we'll have about 90 minutes for that paintball. And if you're going to be doing any golfing, you'll need to bring your own clubs. But the most important thing you need to bring is your Bible, because we're going to have plenty of Bible study and fellowship and worship. And I guess that's it on the announcements. Yeah, that'll do it. So let's go before the Lord once more. Let's stand and offer up this time to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon it. Father God, we just count it a joy to know You and to be known of You. Lord, to recognize that You are full of great patience, mercy, and grace. And Lord, that You're doing a work in each and every one of our lives and our families and in this church. And so, Father, we give You the right of way this morning and ask that You would speak to every heart represented here. And Lord, we know that every word of God is pure and profitable and useful for us as Christians as we get to know You and we get to see ourselves and the needs that we have and to recognize, Lord, that You've taken care of those needs. And Father, what a joy to know that it's not about what we do, but it's about what You've done and what You are doing. And so we give You the right of way again and ask for Your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm so glad to be through chapter 15. That was a difficult chapter for me. We've come to chapter 16 in Leviticus this morning. It's one of those chapters that deals with the most important day on the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In fact, Jews today just refer to it as Yama, which means the day. Back in this particular time, it was the day where the nation's sins were atoned for, and they were forgiven, and they knew that they were right with God until the next year, when their sins had to be atoned for again. It was only a covering. It never totally wiped out their sins completely, but it was a shadow of what was to come when Jesus would come and totally once and for all atone for their sins and our sins, which has been accomplished. And so, we'll just jump right in. A lot of scholars kind of connect this with chapter 10 because of the mention of Nadab and Abihu. There had never been any instructions given to the high priest as to the details that we were going to find in chapter 16. So I think it's a denim to what was already ascribed in chapter 10. And so let's just jump right in. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron," which is, or was, Nadab and Abihu. And we talked about that in chapter 10, how they offered strange fire before the Lord, and they were consumed by the fire from the altar. And they were also, the Bible tells us in Leviticus 10, that they were inebriated. There was a good possibility that they were drunken. And so, they lost their jobs. They were literally fired. So all of us have lost a job at some time or another, but none of us have been fired like that. I mean, they were just totally consumed. But the point is, you just can't go before God any old way. And so now he's giving instruction to the high priest in their position and what his job was to be, and that he had to take concern as to how he approached God. And so he says in verse 2, "The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat." Now, I think, as we talked about before, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, had their censers, and they took strange fire instead of getting the fire from the altar like they were supposed to. But there were many things that they did incorrectly, and we've talked about those, so we won't go over them again. But I think there's a warning for you and I not to play the hypocrite, to be living a loose, sinful life and then think we can come before God and that, you know, as if nothing's happened. Oftentimes, I believe that it's a trap for the Christian to get complacent to the point where he's not sensitive to the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, even as a Christian, we have an obligation to acknowledge those sins and come before the Lord and say, "Lord, forgive me." And he will. Because the Bible says his blood is constantly cleansing us from all sins. You know, we're not to take that as a stamp, a rubber stamp, to just live any loose way that we want. But to say that when I do stumble, when I do miss the mark, even though I'm trying to hit it, that I have an advocate before the Father, which is Jesus Christ, who's standing in the gap for me, and he's already paid for my sins on the cross. You know, oftentimes we can ride a roller coaster and think, well, when I'm doing good, God is pleased with me. And when I'm not doing so good, God is mad at me. But that's not the way true life is in the Christian experience. God loved you when you were at your worst. That's when he died for you. When the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. Can he love us any less now that we're trying to serve him and we stumble and we miss the mark occasionally? But we can beat ourselves up and say, no, he doesn't love me now because, you know, my walk hasn't been that great this week. He still loves you the same. But he wants you to grow. He wants you to develop. He's more concerned about relationship than you trying to keep a bunch of rules. As I've often said, rules without relationship breed rebellion. That's true in the natural. But it also can be true in the spiritual realm. If you don't understand that God loves you with a perfect love and that your obedience to his word is not out of, you know, I've got to do this. Some of the things I wish some of the young people that were repelling would be here to hear what we've got to talk about this morning, because sometimes I think in the Christian experience, holiness, the big lie that the world tells you is holiness is boring, you know, and that, you know, being a Christian is just wiping out all the fun and the joy and the happiness of life. That's not true. Because you really can't be truly joyous the way God intended you to be until you recognize that holiness leads to happiness and joy and fullness of life. And so as we look at these things, oftentimes when God inaugurated something, like when he instituted the church, and Ananias and Sapphira came and pretended that they had given all and they hadn't, and they played the hypocrite, they were killed under the law. Even as he was transferring from the law to grace, he made a point that these things are important. The same thing was true when Nadab and Abihu were consumed as the tabernacle was completed. And the presence of God was there, and there was a holy hush. There was this quietness. And then Nadab and Abihu broke that silence and that hush and brought all the attention up on themselves. And then they approached God in an unprescribed manner. Some even believe that they might have even proceeded into the Holy of Holies. You know, that may be true. We can't be dogmatic about that, but we do know that they offer strange fire because it's mentioned time and time again throughout the scriptures when referring to their problem. And, you know, we can do ministry in such a way that we draw attention to ourselves as if we're trying to steal the glory that God alone deserves. You know, when we look at this tabernacle, we recognize the holy God, and there's a tainted, sinful man, the priest. Was just like the rest of the people. His sins had to be atoned for. The people's sins had to be atoned for. Why? Because all of the human race has been affected by the fall of Adam. and we need to recognize that. And so as we look at this Day of Atonement, the Lord said to Moses, verse 2 again, "Speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place without the veil before the mercy seat, which is up on the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Now, when you read that, I hope you're seeing that God says he's to be approached, even under the law, in a certain way. Now, the liberal, and I mean the liberal in the sense of the liberal Christian, would say, how in the world, what nerve of God to say that he can be approached only this way? They can't accept that God is to be approached a certain way. In fact, when you're witnessing out in the world today and you say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come to the Father except through him, they'll tell you you're narrow-minded. All roads lead to God. You know, God doesn't say that, but that's what the liberal says, because he's prideful. He's not willing to submit to the authority of the Creator who made the rules. God has, you know, everything that he does is perfectly right and just. There's only one thing that God can't do, and that is lie. Well, he can't be unjust either. And when he says you come a certain way, you come a certain way. This was true under the old economy. It's true today. We can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That's the gospel in a nutshell. You and I, as sinners, cannot work our way to God regardless of how good we try to be. If you could be good enough to be accepted by God, Jesus Christ would not have had to die. And all these things speak of a shadow of the substance, which is Christ, and why he had to die, because of the sins of man. And so in verse 3 says, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering," and we covered that very thoroughly in chapter 1, "and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. And he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." Notice he doesn't have on the ephod, the priestly garments that he used throughout the other times that he's serving the Lord throughout the year. He's got on just the breeches, the linen garments, all in white. And it's a sign of humility, basically. He's not in all the flare and glare of all the jewels that are on the ephod and all the different things that represented the different tribes. He's just in a plain white linen dress. And it also speaks of Christ, because the Bible says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and became a man. He laid aside his deity in humility to come and serve you and I, to become a human being. And when you're looking at these clothes, they bespeak of Christ in his humility. And so in verse 5 it says, "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." There's a strange thing that goes on within the body of Christ and within the Christian community and within the world, of this idea of elevated or hierarchy. You know, it's a bigger problem in the Catholic Church, but it can also be a problem in the Protestant Church. To look at a man that God is using, whether it be an evangelist, a pastor, or a priest, or whatever the case may be, and think that somehow he's closer to God than the rest of us. You know, we're all on equal footing with God. God is no respecter of persons. He expects the same thing out of a pastor that he expects out of a congregant, the same thing from a person in the worship team as he expects from somebody sitting in the pew. We're all the same, and we're supposed to be aspiring to serve him in the same capacity and not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Because, you know, sometimes as position, with position can come a little pride sometimes. We can think of ourselves more highly than we are because of what we do or the position that God might have placed us in. But you know what? If you're looking at it from a scriptural standpoint, you're in whatever position you are in Christ's body to serve. And nobody would go and say, you know, what's your position? Well, on my resume, it says I'm a slave. That's not something you're going to be boasting about. But that's basically what God says. You're a minister, and that's a servant. Or you could say a slave in the sense of serving God and serving his body. And you don't do that with pride. You do that thinking about others, not about yourself. When a person talks to me and I is in his sentence more than anything else, I can really say that there's a couple other letters that should be on either side of that, I, PR, and DE. You know, you talk about yourself and you elevate yourself. The Bible says God has a way of humbling you. But if you humble yourself, God has a way of lifting you up. And he gets the glory when you humble yourself. And so the priest had to first make an offering for himself. He had to be in fellowship with the Lord and recognize that he was just the same as the people that he was going to had the privilege of offering a sacrifice for. The same thing when he goes in with the altar of incense, when he's got his little incense vial, which represented prayer. He had to be in prayer before the Lord before he could offer prayers for the people. And so I look at this and I think, man, those of us who aspire to serve the Lord, we need to see ourselves as being sinners that need God as much as the people that we're trying to reach. The same salvation that was provided for you is going to be the same salvation provided for the person that you're reaching out to, whether he be a drunkard, an alcoholic, a murderer, a thief, or somebody that's morally prideful, thinking that they're good. We all come to God the same way, through a sacrifice. All your best efforts at righteousness, apart from Christ, are just filthy rags. There's nothing you can look at within yourself and say, well, God saved me because of XYZ. No, he saved you because you're a sinner in need of salvation. A rank sinner at that. That doesn't do much for our self-esteem, does it? But that's the truth of the scripture. Every man is fallen, tainted. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, Isaiah puts it this way, the whole head is sick, from the sole of the foot to the top of the head, full of sin, and in need of salvation. And that's where it begins, when you see yourself as needy. You know, if you come into the congregation and you come into, you know, the body of Christ and you think, well, I wasn't that bad. I just needed Jesus Christ and that was a missing ingredient. No, you were bad. Even if you weren't out here robbing and stealing and doing the things that breaks the law of man, you have broken every law of God, every one of us. And that's where salvation starts. Until you can see yourself as depraved, you really don't have a biblical salvation. If you think you're just adding Jesus to your box of tricks, then you're deceived. Every one of us were born into a fallen nature, with a fallen nature that was passed on to us. And so this is significant that the priest had to offer this bullock for a sin offering for himself, to make an atonement for himself and for his house. So he made an atonement for his home, for those in his home, and for himself. And this is the only place where we look at typology where it breaks down. Because the priest being a type of our high priest, Jesus Christ, there's no comparison to Jesus having sinned, because he was the only perfect man that didn't have to offer a sin sacrifice for himself. He was the sin offering, the sacrifice, and he didn't do it for himself because he had no sin. He did it for us. It's like, you know, buying somebody an airline ticket so that they can fly, and you already have the capacity to fly. Jesus need not offer himself except for us because he was sinless. So in verse 7 it says, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. You want to know where that term scapegoat comes from? This is where it comes from. It took two goats to completely illustrate what Christ had done for us at the cross. The one goat fulfills the commandment that says the soul that sinneth must die. So God, to fulfill his righteousness, had to have a substitute for the sinner. So the one goat pays for the sin. The other goat represents what Christ does when he's taken out into the field and let go. He takes away our sins. And so as we look on, he says, they cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. You know, oftentimes, you know, you hear different descriptions about what this word atonement means. In the Old Testament, when you see it under the Hebrew, is kephar, which means a covering. But in the New Testament, it's a different word, and it means the same as just taking the word and slicing it into thirds at one mint. But God has taken the chasm that was between us, and he's bridged it and brought us into fellowship with himself. That's what he did at the cross. We were estranged. We were away from God, even though many of us knew about him from our youth. But it's more than just knowing about God. As we've often said, you have to have a personal relationship with him. You know, I used to know as a kid, the B-I-B-L-E, well, that's the book for me. Standing on the word of God, B-I-B-L-E. Many of you learned that. Little Abraham had many sons, little sons had father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. You know what? I wasn't one of his. The B-I-B-L-E wasn't the book for me because I didn't have a relationship with the Lord. I knew about him. You know, that's one of the things about our youth. When we have our children's ministry, which I think is one of the most important aspects of our church, and we got young people from nursery all the way up to the 9 to 12-year-olds meeting in different rooms, it's my desire, and I want to say this for the teachers that are here and the teachers that are serving today, that we don't take for granted that every kid that walks into our Sunday school room has a relationship with the Lord, but that we would be sensitive enough to pray and seek the Lord as to what we should do, not just concentrate on our curriculum, but to be sensitive enough to watch and see where the needs are and try to minister to those needs. And maybe even, you never know, that God might use you as a teacher to sow the seed and to lead or to reap the harvest. Maybe the seed has been sown. Maybe it's been watered at home. But maybe the Sunday school teacher might have an opportunity to reap the harvest and lead that child to the Lord. I know many, many Christians that I fellowship with and some pastors. So they got saved in the Sunday school class. You know? Or you might think that everything's going according to scripture at home. And it's not. We don't know. But we have an obligation. Surely it should be going on at home. The same things that we profess should be modeled in our homes. We should be opening up the word with our children. We should be sharing with them. And I know many of you are, because I've actually been at your house at night right before the kids went to bed. And I was encouraged that there was a Bible reading time and time of prayer before they were tucked in. That should be habit. Jesus says, suffer not the little ones to come unto me. It starts then, when they're young. Build a good, firm foundation. Let them know, even as little kids, that they are sinners. not because of what they do, but because of who they are, because of what the Bible says, and that they need a Savior. And it then needs to be reinforced. The church should be supplementing what's going on in the home. I don't think it's the Sunday school's primary responsibility to disciple the children. It should be a supplement to what's already taking place. One of the Sunday school teachers wrote a letter, and Julie passed it on to me. And I wonder how many of the parents that have children in Sunday school read it and applied it. We take seriously what we do here as a ministry. We're not playing church. We are a church. And we're serving a true and living God, and He's ascribed for us in His Word those things that are important to us in this life and the life to come. We're responsible for another generation. The outcome of that generation is predicated upon our feeding them and introducing them to the Lord, because He's the one who's going to do the work. It's a simple job, really. Just to demonstrate from your life that Jesus Christ is real to you and make Him a part of your home. That transposes and communicates the gospel more than anything you would ever say. In fact, you can say all the right things, but if your actions are not lining up with what you're saying, then it's meaningless to the children as well, or anyone else that you would try to minister to, because your action will speak so loud that they won't be able to hear any words you're saying if they're not consistent. God wants us to walk what we talk. 7 days a week, 24/7. And you know, when you do stumble and you miss the mark, just like the priest had to take off the ephod with all the jewelry and everything that was on it to humble himself, I think that a parent has a responsibility when he misses the mark not to just assume that the children understand because you're a parent and that you're a sinner that you can do that, but that you would say firmly and specifically, Mommy was wrong or Daddy was wrong. That wasn't right. I need to ask your forgiveness. It goes up and it goes down. That's Christianity in practical balance. It's reality. And so as we look on back to Aaron casting lots, in verse 10 it says, "With the goat on which the lot failed to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." And the way this was done, the priests would lead the scapegoat out. There would be several priests involved in this particular function. And they would position themselves on different hills or high points. So as the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness in a place that was uninhabited, and he was let go and he would run off, he would signal to the next priest, and the next priest would signal to that priest, and the next priest would signal to the next priest, and then all the way back to Aaron, who would get the message that the scapegoat has been sent out into the uninhabited place, and he would come out and tell the people, "Your sins are forgiven." What a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. The scapegoat being killed, Jesus Christ being killed upon the cross, being slain, and then 3 days later, rising from the dead. Before he died, though, he said something that was profound. He said, "It is finished. The tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full." The same thing for the scapegoat, for the first goat that was killed. Paid in full. The debt was paid. The debt that you owe, the debt that I owe, was paid at the cross. And then 3 days later, rising from the dead to fulfill the promise that he would send the Holy Spirit to all those that would receive him and believe in him. You know, the gospel is not that complicated. Usually the hard hardness of heart prevents a man from receiving it. Pride, strong-willedness, stubbornness, Those are the things that keeps a man from receiving what God has provided for him at the cross. And I look at this and I think, wow, Jesus not only was my sin offering, but he's also my scapegoat. I don't have to pay for my sins because he took care of them. And he took my sins away from me as far as the east is from the west. I'm glad he didn't say as far as the north is from the south, because you can go north for a certain point, and then eventually you're going to go south again. But if you go west, you're always going west. Or if you go east, you're always going east. So when God said east is from the west, he wasn't talking about a span of where you can find a specific point where it ends. He's taking your sins away completely. Oftentimes we can remind ourselves of sins that we committed 10 years ago. And you know what? The devil will come along right beside you and say, yeah, you're right. You're a wretch. What kind of Christian are you? You remember what you did back then? God doesn't remember. As we've often said, I think Corrie ten Boom coined a phrase where she said that God had thrown her sins into the sea of forgetfulness. Into the sea of forgetfulness. And then he planted a sign there saying, no fishing. Sometimes we go fishing for our past failures and we condemn ourselves. And God is saying, what sin? I forgot all about it. You know, I don't remember that. Once you've confessed and you've repented and you've turned away from sin, don't beat yourself up. Don't go back and pick it up. Don't go fishing in the sea of forgiveness with your lures and your fish nets. You can come up with a bunch of junk. And you can make yourself miserable by reflecting on it and thinking about it. Paul put it this way, those things that were behind me, I count them as refuge, as dung. I'm pressing forward to the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. Psychology tells you to take the old man, strap him on your back, learn all about him, and learn to live with him. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, count it all refuge. That's your past. You're a new person. God is leading you in a new direction, bringing you to new heights. From faith to faith, from glory to glory, by the power of His Spirit and His Word working in you. That's how we're to think. And so in verse 11 it says, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. I just like the way the Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, repeats this, himself, himself, himself. Just to remind us that we all are the same. Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself. Seems a little bit redundant, doesn't it? But I think God is trying to drive a point here. Before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So now he's going into the Holy of Holies. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon them testimony that he die not. He's got a prescribed way of doing it. He's coming in again with this vial of incense. As we've often said, incense are symbolic of the prayers that go before the Lord. Oftentimes when I'm counseling with somebody, I'll ask them about their devotional life. But another thing I tend to probe about is, what's your prayer life like, really? I'm not talking about your dinner prayers. Lord, bless this food. Your food doesn't need blessing. You can thank Him for providing it for you. It's already blessed that you have it. But what is your prayer life like? Are you talking to God? Are you in fellowship with Him? Prayer for the believer should be just as natural as breathing. I don't necessarily always go to a certain place to pray. I do that too, but oftentimes I'm just walking, riding, talking to the Lord, fellowshipping with Him in those times when I'm alone. He doesn't care if you're on your knees with your eyes closed, with your head bowed. You can have your eyes wide open and be in fellowship with the Lord, talking to Him, making melody in your heart to Him. Singing songs, praising Him. Sometimes it's not even a word. It's a meditation. But what is that like? It should be part of who you are as a believer. That's what true fellowship and koinonia consists of. So that when there are temptations, you're so closely connected to the Lord that you are able to stand because you know that He's there with you to give you strength to enable you to do what you wouldn't naturally do. Because you still have a sinful nature that's warring against your spirit. And the one that you feed the most is the one that's going to be the strongest. I can tell you, if you're sitting before a TV taking in junk most of your free time, guess what? You're going to be weak when it comes to trials and tests that come your way. But if you're taking that time that you have to do healthy things that are clean and wholesome, then when it comes time to be tested, you're going to have the strength that you need. I make it a point. Even I just bought a Office Depot had a, I like sales. I learned that from my wife. They had a 60% off sale. So I went and bought a bunch of supplies for the church and I bought one item for me. And what it was a clock radio with big letters that light up and it had a CD player as an alarm. Instead of waking up to, which I hate, I can wake up to, blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, what a difference it makes in the morning to hear that over that noise that I had been hearing all these years. So that was the one, I just felt like the Lord blessed me with that little wake-up gift. But what I'm saying, we should surround ourselves with worship, with wholesome songs. And, you know, I want to say this, too, because some people think you have to listen to only Christian music. I happen to listen to only Christian music. I don't believe that's necessary for everybody, but that's the best music there is. I know there's some music that's not necessarily Christian. I got some, well, Bach was Christian, wasn't he? But, you know, I got some other types of music, and I don't know if the guys are Christian or not, but I just like the music, and it's wholesome, and it's good. But the music that I play is usually by a Christian artist, and it's related to the Word. And it's related to my walk. And it causes me to think about God. And if it's not causing me to think about God, it may be causing me to think about God and my wife. Or my family. Or the church. But it all goes back to Him. But we should surround ourselves with that. We should be very careful about what we let go into our ear gate. The things that we allow our eye gate to consume. Because we're really feeding our souls and our spirits. And it'll bear fruit, believe me. You know, if you say, well, I never murder anybody. I never commit fornication. I never, you know, and you delight in watching people do those things. Guess what? You can be desensitized. I hope I never get to a point where I hear about a child being molested. And I think that that's normal. That's just the way the world is. It still breaks my heart when I hear that. Or someone being murdered. Or kidnapped. Or carjacked. I don't think that that's supposed to be normal. I think that's abnormal. And I think as long as I'm in the Word, God gives me a sensitivity to those things. But the moment I depart from this, the moment I depart from my fellowship with Him, I'm setting myself up to be hard-hearted. As I've often said, nobody ever woke up one morning and said, I'm going to backslide today. It was all done in very little increments. Small compromises here, compromises there. Creeping in. Things that God's Word says we shouldn't be about. The Word of God, the Bible says, is like water. It washes you. And you need a bath every day. This flesh is rotten and stinking. It's rotting every day. And if you don't wash it with the water of the Word, before you know it, you will have VO. Spiritually. To the point where being a hypocrite is like having VO. When you say you love God and you can't love your brother who is right there that you can see and you can't see God, that's hypocritical. Or if you're full of pride and all you can do is condescend and judge people without having compassion and desiring to reach them. You know, it's one thing to recognize that a person has a problem. It's another to pray to the Lord and ask that somehow He would help you in reaching that person with the problem. As I often said, this church is like a hospital. The body of Christ is like a hospital. Everybody that comes to it needs some kind of help. And Jesus is the great physician. And if it wasn't so, if we only ministered to the well, those who had it all together, we'd have no reason to exist. The reality is we all come with issues that God needs to deal with. And once He deals with us, the Bible says, minister to others with the comfort in which you've been comforted, how you've been ministered to. Sometimes we're satisfied that we've been ministered to and we just want to stay closed in and thank God, I'm well. No, that's not the gospel. Let's go out and make somebody else well. Let the Lord use you as an instrument to reach someone else. And, you know, we support a lot of missionaries abroad and local. But my heart is for this church is that we become more outreach oriented. And we're going to be doing some, the Lord has laid on my heart, some things that we can do to demonstrate that, into, not as a work, but as a means of demonstrating that it's a byproduct of what we have in Him. Not everybody will be led to participate. That's okay. Some of you can stay back and pray. And that's all that the Lord might want you to do, is pray. Some might want to just support the work. But there are others that I believe God has called you to be, your people are in it. And you have a gift to reach out and to communicate. And I do believe that there are so many lost souls around us in this tri-state area that God could use. He took 12 men and turned the world upside down. What do you think He could do with whatever the number is here? I think He could do a great work. And so, I knew I wouldn't get through chapter 16 today, but I came prepared to teach the whole chapter. But our time is up. And I do want to say this. And I don't want anybody to take this personally, because I don't know what your prayer lives are like. But I would ask that you would do this. Examine yourself. Where are you in the faith? Are you satisfied with just status quo, going through the motions? Are you backslidden? Or are you where God wants you to be? If you're where you believe God wants you to be, I want to encourage you not to become weary in well-doing. Because sometimes when you're doing God's will, it's a challenge. It's a challenge to your flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And sometimes you're ready to just give up. Don't give in. The Bible says, do not be weary in well-doing, because there's something wonderful waiting at the end when you persevere through what God has called you to do. And if you know God called you to do something, don't be a quitter. Don't put your hand to the plow and then turn back. Because I could tell you many times as a pastor, with some of the trials that the Lord has given me and others that are in leadership in this church, and the worship team can tell you some trials they've had, I'm sure, and some of the elders, the very moment you step up to do something for God and you purpose in your heart, you're going to stand fast. Guess what? There's a big target on you. The enemy comes after you. He knows he can't take your salvation. That's secure because it's been paid for by Christ and you're kept by Him, but He can discourage you or you would not be effective. And there are people that God would want to use you to reach. If He can get you set on the shelf, He's satisfied. So don't let that happen. So Father God, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You have made atonement, at-one-ment for Your people. And Lord, we recognize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And Lord, you're greater than all. And so we stand in you and in the power of your might. Help us this day, Lord, purpose in our heart to yield more of ourselves to you, recognizing, Lord, that the work is done. It was completed at the cross, and you demonstrated that through the resurrection. Now, Lord, help us to walk in newness of life with a sensitivity to your spirit, recognizing, Lord, as you doing the work in us and through us. We praise you and we thank you. And Lord, as we're praying now, I'd like to just say thank you for the food that you provided for us to fellowship with today. And Lord, we just ask that as we fellowship around the meal, as you did so often with your disciples, that you would be the head at each table, drawing us closer to one another as a family here at the Tri-State, and closer to you as we become more familiar with one another through the fellowship and the time of sharing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we have a closing song? Yes. Okay.